Good evening. Turn, please, to the book of Joshua, chapter 19. Joshua, chapter 19. Joshua, chapter 19. And we'll begin our reading with verse 40. This, of course, is God dividing up the land of Israel to the people, the different tribes. And in Joshua 19:40 we read, "And the seventh lot came out for the tribe of the children of Dan according to their families. And the coast of their inheritance was Zorah and Eshtaol and Irshemesh and Sha'al, Laban and Ajalon and Zephla and Elon and Timnatha and Ekron and Eltika and Gibbethon and Baalat and Jehud and Beneberak, and Gath-Rimmon, and Majarkan, and Rakan, with the border before Jaffo," there in verse 46. I'm very fascinated in God's Word, the Bible, how often certain places are associated with certain truths. For example, when you think about Egypt in the Bible, so often that is a picture of the world. Certainly in the case of Abraham, whenever he went down to Egypt, it was not a good thing. He would go down, and that was a departure from the pathway of faith. God promised him the land of Canaan and to make that land a place for his descendants. And yet when famine came, we read in Genesis 12, what did Abram do? He went down to Egypt, that place that wasn't dependent on the early and the latter rain, it was dependent on the Nile. And so often in Scripture, Egypt is associated with the world. Likewise, not only are countries and large land masses associated with certain truths, but certain cities are associated with certain truths. You can think about the city, for example, of Shechem. Now, Shechem is often in the news nowadays. We probably don't even realize it because it's been renamed. In modern times, it's known as Nablus. And it is one of the three hottest spots in the entire country of Israel today for the Palestinian uprising, the Intifada, as they call it. And so it's an area where most Westerners don't get to visit. In a period of detente a few years ago, I was able to drive through, but even then it was kind of a tense sort of place, and we had to mind where we were going. But in the Bible, Shechem is often a place of decision. Now, when you go there and you observe the geography of the city, you can even see there, it's sort of like between two mountains, Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. And you remember in Scripture that those were the mountains that Moses and Aaron stood on and had the people divided up between these two mountains, on the one pronouncing blessing and on the other pronouncing cursing for those who kept or didn't keep the law, as it were, in the Old Testament. So Shechem was a place where they would be reminded, oh, here's where we have the choice. Obey God and be blessed, or disobey God's word and have curses fall upon us. So that was a decision associated with Shechem. Then also in the book of 1 Chronicles and also 1 Kings, we read about Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, how when he became king, they brought him there to Shechem, and the people came before him, and they said, you know, we'd really like a tax overhaul program, please, Your Majesty. Your father made our service very rigorous. And so it would be nice if you could kind of give us some tax relief. And so the Bible, you see, is very modern for our leaders today. They're grappling with the very same issues. But what Rehoboam did was he convened his cabinet and he listened to the older men, and the older men said, now listen, if you lighten up the load on these people, they'll serve you forever. The younger men said, do no such thing. They said, what you really ought to do is tell them that your little finger is thicker than your father's waist. You're a much tougher man, in other words, than dear old dad. And you thought you had it rough under Solomon. Wait till you see my reign. And so I'm going to make it more difficult. I'm going to increase the burden on you. And what happened? There at Shechem, the people made a decision. For the most part, 10 of the tribes decided that they weren't going to follow Rehoboam. They said, what inheritance do we have in Jesse? What portion do we have in David? Every man to his tents, O Israel. And thus began the sad division of the nation that we see throughout the Old Testament. So you see, even in the Bible, certain places are associated with certain characteristics or certain truths. By the way, in New Testament times, Shechem appears again in John chapter 4 in the place there called Sychar or Sychem. It's again a place of decision. This time the Lord Jesus meets a woman by the well, and she must decide whether to follow the old religion that she had been taught or whether to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, God's way of salvation. And she, of course, elected to follow the Lord Jesus. Now, I don't really want to speak to you about Shechem tonight. I want to speak to you about another city. I was just establishing with you the principle that God often teaches truths through specific places. The city that I want to speak to you about tonight still exists to this day. It is a suburb of the city of Tel Aviv, so often in the news. In Arabic, it is called Yaffa. In Hebrew, Yafo. And in English, generally people butcher the Arabic and call it Jaffa. So it's an area which is a suburb of Tel Aviv, right there on the coast. And it has some lovely, nice hotels. If you ever get to Israel, it's a nice place to go and spend some time on the Mediterranean. But there we find it right there in verse 46. Jaffo, as it is called there. Other places in the Bible, it will be called Joppa, because in the Greek, the spelling comes out closer to Joppa than to Jaffo. So there you are. That's the city we're going to talk about. Now, we learn from Joshua 19 that this city was part of the inheritance of the children of Dan. But look at what verse 47 says about what they thought of the inheritance. And the coast of the children of Dan went out too little for them. Therefore the children of Dan went up to fight against Leshem and took it and smote it with the edge of the sword and possessed it and dwelt therein and called Leshem Dan after the name of Dan their father. Now this town Leshem, or Laish as it's called in Judges chapter 18, was a city in the north part of Israel on the border of what today would be around Lebanon. And it was a city that was pretty quiet and kind of set apart from other people. And the people that lived in that area, they were at peace. They weren't bugging anybody, frankly. And yet the Israelites, you know, the Danites rather, they said, you know, we don't like the portion we've got here. This is too little for us. Let's go and take these other people's lands. And so, whereas Dan is meant to be down toward the southern part of Israel on the coast, what they end up being is up in the north part of Israel, so that when you come to the time of the kings, like the time of Solomon, you'll read the designation, the geographical designation in the Bible, from Dan to Beersheba. And that's sort of like saying from Maine to Florida, you know, the whole country, or from Massachusetts to California, however you want to divide up the country. It's talking about the whole place. So Dan gets to be way up in the north. Now, I'm sure in a way they were much happier with that. There were certain natural things to commend where they took over, but were they really better off? Well, if you read the subsequent history of Israel, so many times after that, when they would be invaded from the north. And so the very first people to get invaded, to have the enemy tromp through their territory, was the tribe of Dan. You know, oftentimes God appoints for us something and we kind of have a sneaking suspicion that we know better than God and we know better what would be good for us. And so we go out and try and get something else. We say, well, I'm not happy with what God has given me. I need something else. A lot of people say, I'm not happy with the job God has given me. I want to go out and make lots of money and be some great tycoon, you know. And so they go out and sometimes they're able to achieve that. But oftentimes they do that and they find out they've gotten leanness to their souls, that they haven't really grown in the Lord through their pursuit and their quest for advancement. Now, it is a different thing if God gives you the opportunity to advance and clearly directs you into another form of employment or better job. That's a different thing altogether. But just to say, you know, I know best and what's good for me, and to go off and pursue it, that's a dangerous thing to do. And that's what we find the Danites doing. But really, what did they exchange? Well, their complaint about Jaffo or Joppa was that it was too little for them. Well, this city, as we find throughout the Old Testament, came to be a port city. And even to this day, it's a port city. There are very few good ports in Israel. Haifa would be another one, but they've had to make a lot of man-made changes to the harbor area there to enable ships to come in and to make that a port city. But still to this day, Jaffa is a very big port area. And you know, the amazing thing about Jaffa, the great truth associated with it in Scripture, is that it's associated with carrying the gospel out. And you know, with all the people coming in from around the world, with those who come in ships and commerce and trafficking with the city, think about the people they'd be able to influence in the worship of the true and living God. I mean, Dan, if they had stayed in their original place, wouldn't have had to send out missionaries to the farthest reaches of the world. The farthest reaches would have come to them, and they could just tell them about the Lord when they came to them. You know, what a tremendous opportunity that is. And you find throughout the Scripture, often Joppa is going to be a jumping off point for God's Word going out. So in Dan leaving their appointed place, they really gave up what really in God's plan was a very beneficial area and a very privileged place. Now let's go on a little bit in God's Scripture here to 2 Chronicles, the book of 2 Chronicles, where we'll see the city again. Now David, you'll remember, was a great king of Israel, the greatest king, the tremendous hero of so many of their stories. And he forged out a pretty good kingdom for himself, mostly through warfare. But you know, as he got older and thinking about things and thinking about what was important in life, he could look around and he could see, well, look, God has given me this tremendous kingdom and I have all of this land and I dwell in this wonderful paneled house. I have a great mansion for myself, a royal palace and so forth. But God's ark, the symbol of God's presence, is still dwelling in tents. You know, in the Old Testament, during the times when the children of Israel were wandering through the wilderness, God had a tabernacle built for them, a special tent with all kinds of things in it to point them future to what the Lord Jesus Christ would be like and for their worship during those times. And it held over even when they came into the land for a few hundred years at least. And David said, you know, this is a bit incongruous. Here I am and God has blessed me so much and God has given me a wonderful house, but God's symbol of his presence, the Ark of the Covenant, it's dwelling in tents. And so what does that say about us? That we're happy to live in our nice big houses and we don't care about where God is supposed to dwell. Well, that was a good thought of his heart, because there would come a time later in Old Testament history, in the book of Malachi, for example, when people were more interested in their own prosperity. And also when we find out in the time of Zechariah and Haggai that people, even then, well-meaning people, were paying more attention to building up their own houses and taking care of their own affairs than they were the things of God. So David's desire was right, and God told him, you know, your desire is good, David, but you're not going to be the one to build me a house. If I need a house, I'm able to take care of it myself. And I want to tell you, David, you've been a man of blood. I'm going to have a great man of peace, your son Solomon, who is going to build this house for me. But what you can do, David, is you can begin to stockpile materials for the building of the temple. And so that is what David began to do. Then his son Solomon came to the throne, and Solomon continued that process. Now they're going to build the temple, and he's amassing tremendous laborers, and he's getting together the materials that his father got, and they're going to need more materials. They're going to need a whole lot of lumber for this. So he gets in contact with one of the kings of the region, Huram, the king of Tyre, a country that was known for its wood. Now, many times in the Old Testament, particularly in the book of Psalms, when they want to use a metaphor for majesty, for something beautiful and dramatic, they will speak about the cedars of Lebanon or the tall trees of Lebanon. So it was an area noted for its lumber. And so he's going to write to them and he's going to speak to them about this. And so he writes to Purim, and he makes arrangements with him. And then in 2 Chronicles 2 and verse 16, Huram's here telling him what they're going to do. He says, "We will cut wood out of Lebanon as much as thou shalt need, and we will bring it to thee in flutes by sea to Joppa, and thou shalt carry it up to Jerusalem." Now that was a nice arrangement there. They'd float the wood somehow down to Joppa, and then the people would, it'd be David, or rather Solomon's responsibility to have the people carry it up to Jerusalem, and then they'd have their lumber for building the temple. But stop and think about that picture for a moment. Here you have a Jewish king, of course, part of the nation that God had selected out for himself, a nation that he had made a covenant with, and here God is building his house, his dwelling place among them. But as he's building his house, part of the materials that he uses, they're not going to be the cedars of Jerusalem. They're not going to be the trees that they cut down from Mount Ephraim or some other part of Israel. No, they're going to be cedars of Lebanon, someplace out of the territory of Israel. In fact, Gentile territory. And so here in building God's house, part of the building materials are going to be of Gentilic origin, that is, not Jewish. And you know, I can't help, my imagination runs away with me. You'll forgive me, but I can't help remembering that in the New Testament, when God comes to build his temple, not a physical building now on earth, but a spiritual building composed of believers from all over the world. Well, this building is not only composed of Jewish materials. Many Jewish people have been saved since Pentecost. For almost 2,000 years, God has been bringing the Jewish people to their Messiah, Yeshua, Jesus Christ. And they've been being saved. But, oh, God has also thrown open the gospel to the Gentiles. And he's been saving them too. And he's been making them part of the tremendous building that he's making, so that we can come to 1 Peter and read about ourselves being made living stones, coming unto Christ, and being fitted and patterned after that great cornerstone and made into his tremendous building. So that's great. So here, right off the bat, Joppa, this place, is associated with blessing to the Gentiles, and the Gentiles participating, albeit indirectly, according to a business arrangement, in the building of God's house. And thus we get that in 2 Chronicles 2. Now there's a similar passage that we won't bother to read in Ezra 3. After this temple that Solomon was building was destroyed in 586 BC by Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians, the people of Israel were carried away into captivity, and they were there for 70 years. But then, in accordance with his word, God brought them back into the land, and God did something so amazing people couldn't believe it. God used the Gentile king Cyrus to make a proclamation sending the people back to the land, not only sending them back to the land, but saying they could rebuild the temple and giving instructions on how that might be helped along. And one of the things that's done is once more lumber was going to be floated down from Lebanon, once more down to Joppa in Ezra 3. But let's just turn over for a less positive incident associated with Joppa over in the book of the prophet Jonah. The prophet Jonah. Now, normally, these little prophetic books in the Old Testament, they don't begin in such a dramatic way with the messenger opposing the one who's sending him. But in this case, we have that, a very singular incident. In Jonah 1 and 1, we read, "Now the word of the Lord came unto Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, and that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness is come up before me. But Jonah rose up to flee unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord, and went down to Joppa, and he found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare thereof, and went down into it to go from them unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord." The Lord tells Jonah, go to Nineveh and preach to them. Jonah does something else. He goes down and gets on board a ship. You say, well, the poor fellow probably needed a vacation. No, it's nothing of that at all. You say, well, he was taking the short route. No, he wasn't at all. Because the short route, it was about 500 miles from what I understand up to Nineveh, and he was intending to go 2,000 miles in the opposite direction. So he wasn't taking the short route. He was clearly running away from what God wanted him to do. So he went down to Joppa, found himself a ship that would take him in the exact opposite direction of where God wanted him to go, and he proceeded to run away. Now, you know what happened to him. Well, the ship ran into a little detour. It ran into a tremendous storm, such that the seasoned sailors on board thought that it was going to go straight to Davy Jones' locker, i.e., it would sink. They thought that would be it. You know, our time has come. And they started to throw the cargo overboard, and they started to pray to their gods. And here's old Jonah. He's sleeping. Now, that was pretty indicative of his spiritual state at that moment. So they woke him up and they said, what do you mean, you sleeper? Why are you sleeping through this great storm? Get up and pray to your God. And so Jonah said, listen, I don't need to pray too much about this. I know why this is happening. It's happening because of me. So what you got to do is you got to throw me into the water. Well, they tried everything else and that didn't work. So they finally decided, well, we'll cast lots. And sure enough, the lot came up that it was Jonah. And they said, what happened? Well, I'm from Israel. I'm from the God of the Hebrews. And it's because of me. I've been disobedient to his will. Throw me overboard. Well, they were honorable. They didn't want to do that to him. But finally, they were compelled to. Now, what a sad testimony that is. The sailors became believers in the Lord God because when they threw Jonah overboard, there was a tremendous calm. And their lives were spared, and they began to call out to the Lord in worship. But they were saved in spite of Jonah, not because of Jonah. Jonah wasn't being a faithful messenger, was he? Here he was departing from the city of Joppa, the place where the good news was supposed to radiate out from Israel to the nations. Here he was commissioned by God to go to Nineveh, and what does he do? He runs away. He doesn't want to preach to the Ninevites. Now, why was that? Well, let me use a modern-day analogy maybe to explain why he was reluctant to obey the word of the Lord. And that would be, what would you think if I told you, you know, you really need to be a missionary to Baghdad in Iraq? What would you think about that? You'd say, wait a minute, Baghdad. Isn't that where that Saddam Hussein fellow lives? That guy who's caused so much trouble to the world and who our poor boys had to go over and women as well to the Persian Gulf and had to fight him. And some of our troops were in pilots and things were killed in that war. And there's been all kinds of people he's slaughtered. He's used chemical weapons against the Kurds. I mean, the guy's a regular modern day Hitler. You want me to go and preach to him? Well, God may send one of us to that place someday. Who knows? It's his prerogative. How about a little closer to home? What if God told you to go and find, if he were still alive, I rather doubt he is, but if he were still alive, go and find Osama bin Laden and preach to him? Would you be so inclined to do it? If God told you to go and shoot him, maybe you'd like that mission a little better. But if he told you to go and preach to him, would you be so quick to do it? Well, that's how Jonah felt about Nineveh. And not without reason, because if you follow the history of the nation of Assyria, of which Nineveh was the capital, they were the most brutal nation in the ancient world. I mean, they were a tremendously wicked people and brutal. They would come and they would conquer a city. They would surround it and lay siege to it, and they would starve you out and cut off your water supply. And when finally you were getting desperate and you tried to sneak out, they would catch you and they would impale you on a stake in front of the city and let your friends watch you die slowly in the sun. And having finally breached the walls with their tremendous siege engines, the ancient equivalent of a tank, they would come in and they would take you captive. They might rape the women and dash the children on the ground and kill them. And they would behead people and make pyramids of their skulls. Sometimes they would take one person and kill them and tie their dead corpse to a living person and make them walk around with that dead body tied to them till they themselves succumbed to diseases contracted from the corrupting flesh. These weren't nice people. They took flaying people alive to a new level. They devised all kinds of terrible tortures. And people didn't like them. They were powerful and they were feared, but they weren't loved. And certainly not loved by Israel, which had known what it was to be afflicted by these people. They were mortal enemies. And Jonah said, "The last place I want to go and preach is Nineveh." You say, why? Was he afraid of being killed? I rather think not, because several times in the book, he's always quite willing to embrace death. I think rather the problem was, is what we read in chapter 4, where Jonah says this to God in chapter 4, verse 1 of Jonah. He says, it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was very angry. And he prayed unto the Lord and said, "I pray thee, O Lord, was this not my saying when I was yet in my country? Therefore I fled before unto Tarshish, for I knew that thou art a gracious God, and merciful, and slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repentest thee of the evil." Now, does that sound like a bad thing? I mean, here he's talking to God, and he's saying, "God, you know the problem with you? You're merciful, and you're gracious, and you're kind, and you forgive people who repent. And even though you said you were going to judge Nineveh, you told me to go out and preach yet 40 days, and Nineveh will be destroyed." When the people repented, from the king down to the lowest people, putting on sackcloth and lamenting, and even putting sackcloth on their animals, when they repented, and you saw the genuineness of that repentance, how they were serious about turning from their sins and being forgiven by God, well, what did you do? You came in and forgave them, and I knew you'd do it. That's why, sorry about that. Oh, well, I guess I killed that one. Let your light so shine before men, but I just knocked that one out. But here he says, you know, this is what I expected. This is why I ran away, because I knew you would forgive them. Now, that has got to be the strangest thing ever said by any evangelist anywhere. Here, this is one of the greatest revivals in world history, perhaps the greatest revival of the Old Testament period, and he's complaining that God is forgiving these people. And we never really see him. I always feel like Jonah's story gets a little cut off. We never really see Jonah change his mind about that. It's a sad thing. You say, man. But that brings us to another incident that happened surrounding Joppa in the New Testament, in the book of Acts. Let's turn over to the book of Acts, chapter 10. Acts chapter 10 and verse 1. There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian Band, a devout man and one that feared God with all his house, who gave much alms to the people and prayed to God always. He saw in a vision, evidently about the ninth hour of the day, an angel of God coming into him and saying unto him, "Cornelius." And when he looked on him, he was afraid and said, "What is it, Lord?" And he said unto him, "Thy prayers and thine alms are come up for a memorial before God. Now send men to Joppa, and call for one Simon, whose surname is Peter. He lodgeth with one Simon a tanner, whose house is by the seaside, and he shall tell thee what thou oughtest to do." Now, it was always a problem, as I said, finding a good harbor, a good port city on the coast of Israel, on the Mediterranean there. So one of the things that they did in the New Testament period, Herod the Great, the tremendous builder, made a man-made port, a man-made harbor there. And you can still go, and if you have scuba gear, you can go out and you can see some of the big stones left over from that building project. But Herod built this city, called it Caesarea, in honor of Julius Caesar, Caesar Augustus, excuse me. And it was called Caesarea Maritima, Caesarea by the sea, to distinguish it from another Caesarea in the north, up in the territory of Dan, called Caesarea Philippi, the place in Matthew 16 where the Lord revealed that great truth to the disciples, that he was the Christ, the Son of the living God. But here in this port city, Caesarea Maritima, that was kind of the Roman center of operations, because by this time in the New Testament, Rome was running things in Israel, another great power. Not as brutal as is Syria, but still a very powerful nation, a nation that in the book of Daniel is symbolized by iron, a empire that was most unyielding, an empire that presented and foisted its will upon people and went out and conquered and subdued people to its will, a very strong nation. But you know, there were some among that nation that when they were posted in this obscure province of Judea out in the east, a place where there are often so many troubles, that they looked at the teachings of the local people, how they believed in this Old Testament scripture. They didn't know it as the Old Testament, of course. They would call it HaTorah, the law, or maybe HaTorah, HaKetuvim, and HaNevi'im, the law, the writings, and the prophets. And they would look at the teachings they had, and they would say, you know, these people are different. They have a high moral standard and a great ethical code. And whereas the Romans had a tremendous pantheon of gods, many hundreds of gods that they had gathered from the various nations they had subjugated, the Israelites only worshipped one God. And they found this tremendous truth that resonated with their spirits as they came among the nation. And so some of them, like this man Cornelius, a very distinguished officer in the Roman army, they found truth in Judaism and they began to worship the God of the Old Testament, the God of the Jews, and began to do various things for him. And this man was distinguished as a devout man, one who did alms for the people, a man generous with his money, a man who did things for the people. And the local Jews were most impressed with this man. But he was a man who still hadn't found the way of salvation. For once the fullness of time had come, when the Lord Jesus Christ came on the scene, now the revelation of God in the Old Testament was incomplete. Now one must not only put their faith in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Joseph, Jacob, but they must see that this God has revealed himself now in the Lord Jesus Christ. And they must come to personal faith in him. And so as Cornelius was living up to the light that God had gave him, responding to the light that God gave him, God decides, well, I'm going to give him more light. I'm going to send to him a messenger. And guess where this messenger comes from? Well, look at verse 5 again in case you weren't reading carefully. Now send men to Joppa. Oh, there's that place again. That wonderful place where so often the revelation of God's truth is going to go out from. And he says here, Cornelius, you send your men over to Joppa. Send them down the coast there to Joppa and bring Peter over here. And he'll tell you what you ought to do. Notice God didn't just say, listen, I've sent my son Jesus Christ into the world. He is Lord. He died for you. He rose again. He's coming again one day. Be saved. No, God tells him that he must hear the message from Simon Peter. Very interesting that God's working through his apostles here to bring these Gentiles into the faith. So he does. He dutifully sends men there to Peter. But before the messengers get there, Peter has a very interesting experience. He's there in verse 10. It says he became very hungry. I can relate to that. And would have eaten, but while they made ready, he fell into a trance and saw heaven open. This is speaking about Peter now. And a certain vessel descending unto him, as it had been a great sheet, knit at the four corners, and let down to the earth, wherein were all manner of four-footed beasts of the earth, and wild beasts, and creeping things, and fowls of the air. And there came a voice to him, Rise, Peter, kill and eat. But at this point, Peter had a little ethical dilemma. After all, he was raised as a Jew. And being raised as an observant Jew, he was taught to keep a kosher kitchen, to abide by the clean and unclean food laws of the Old Testament, as revealed, I think it's in Leviticus chapter 11. It may be chapter 10. Don't quote me on that. But there were different animals that were considered clean and different animals that were considered unclean. Now, was that intrinsically so? I mean, eating something, did that really make a man spiritually a sinner before God? Was there something about the animal itself that defiled a man? Well, the Lord would tell the disciples in Mark chapter 7, well, no. What goes into a man doesn't defile a man. It's what comes out of a man. For the Lord would reveal, it's out of our hearts that come adulteries and all these terrible sins. Well, we can read about that in Mark chapter 7. No, it's not the food intrinsically that's bad. God arbitrarily made a distinction between certain foods in the Old Testament and called certain clean and certain unclean. It's not that a pig in itself is more immoral than a cow is, or than a chicken is, or something else. But it's the fact that God has made the distinction and said, well, you can't eat the pig. It's an unclean animal unto you. Now, why did God make a distinction like that? You say, well, they didn't have good refrigeration in those days. He was worried about trichinosis, or whatever they call that little worm that you can get from eating pork. And he was worried about parasites and all that sort of thing. Well, as far as I know, they didn't have refrigerator in the Gospel of Mark's time either. And the Lord rescinded the laws there in Mark 7. So I hardly think that's an explanation. No, you find what God was doing in the Old Testament was, number one, he was teaching the people that he is a God who makes distinctions. A God who, remember, in the very beginning of the Bible, in the first chapter of his word, he reveals that he distinguishes between light and darkness, between night and day. He distinguishes between the sea and the dry land. He distinguishes all throughout the scriptures. And he's a God who makes distinctions. Now, what sort of distinctions is he making? Well, he's showing them that he has a standard. That he's a God who cares about things that are common and things that are sacred, things that are devoted to himself. And what's more, God was also making it difficult in the Old Testament time period for the Israelites too readily to be able to mix with their Gentile neighbors. Because the nations round about them, particularly the nations that they dispossessed from the land of Canaan, they were exceedingly wicked people. And they worshipped all kinds of false gods, like Baal and Ashtaroth and Molech and others, that led them into all kinds of terrible sins, fornication and adultery and homosexuality and infanticide and all kinds of terrible things. And so one thing that God was doing was making it difficult, making that nation of Israel separate, making a wall about them, as it were, that physically they would be less inclined to go into the home of a Gentile and to be defiled and to get too chummy and pick up these evil practices that the Gentiles had. Well, by the New Testament time, by the time of Acts chapter 10, had the Gentilic behavior improved so that God could now rescind the food laws? Were the Gentiles now more godly, more righteous than they had been? I dare say not. You can read in the New Testament period, and they were extremely evil even then. But now God was going to do a new thing. Now God was teaching Peter, listen, arise, kill and eat. Because God would say to him here in verse 14, Peter protests, I've never eaten anything that's common or unclean. But God says in verse 15, what God hath cleansed, that call not thou common. Now God's rescinding the food laws. Why? Because he's about to send Peter on a mission to the Gentiles. Whereas in the Old Testament, he separated the nation of Israel and wanted that nation to be a beacon to other nations. And if other nations were to come to know the true and living God, they had to come and associate with him on the ground of Israel. They had to become Jewish proselytes, people like Uriah the Hittite and people like this very same Cornelius, under Judaism, had to come and become Jewish. But now God says, no, I'm no longer dealing with the nation on national grounds, and I'm not dealing with the other nations on national grounds either. Now, my tremendous commission is, go ye forth into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, as he says in Mark 16. Or as he said in Matthew 28, go and preach the gospel to everyone, making disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And he's about to send Peter out into a Gentile's home to preach the gospel to this one who had so much light now, but needed more light, needed to know about the Lord Jesus. And if the Gentiles and the Jews are to be one body in Christ in the church, well, this dietary food thing had to be put out of the way. And Peter was going to have to be able to sit down and eat a good pork roast with his Gentile brethren for the sake of the gospel. Because there was nothing morally wrong with the meat itself. It was that God had made an arbitrary prohibition in the Old Testament. And now God was rescinding that prohibition. Because now in his purposes, the prohibition was not a help. It was a hindrance to the spread of the gospel. And so the prohibition goes. And he sends Peter forth, and Peter comes to the house, and Cornelius sees him come in, and he falls down before him, and Peter says, "Rise, I'm a man just like you are. Your homage and your reverence deserves to be for God alone," in other words. And so he says to him here in verse 28, Peter said unto him, "You know how that it is unlawful for a man that is a Jew to keep company or come into one of another nation, but God hath showed me that I should not call any man common or unclean." Now, what was he saying? Was he saying that people aren't evil, that people don't do bad things? Well, no. So much of the rest of the New Testament tells us that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, that there is none good, no, not one. Peter himself in his epistles will tell us about a number of evil things that men do. So he wasn't saying that people aren't evil. He was saying now, in offering the gospel to people, God is not making any distinction between nations. God is sending this message out to the entire world. And so he comes out to him, and he begins to talk to him. He says, "Now, what did you send for me for?" And Cornelius tells him about this vision he had where he was told to get Peter. So Peter begins to preach to him. Look at verse 34, Acts 10, 34. "Peter opened his mouth and said, 'Of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons.'" God isn't a racist. God isn't one who is concerned with someone's ethnicity or someone's education or how much money they have. No, God respects all men alike. God loves all, and this message was coming to all. It says, verse 35, "But in every nation he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him." So when people say, well, you know, when someone out there is in another country and they're doing right, they're doing good things, doesn't God respect that? Is it because they're not a Christian that God doesn't care about their good works? Well, no doubt God takes their good works into consideration. But the problem is, good works will never save anyone. Good works will not save. Ephesians 2 makes this clear. It says, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." If good works saved, then Peter need never have come to Cornelius' house, because he was doing plenty of good works, and surely God would have accepted him. But no, he says, you know, God's been paying attention to what kind of life you've been leading, in other words, Cornelius. But listen, he says, verse 36, "The word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ. He is Lord," notice this, "of all." He's going to proclaim the universal sovereignty of the Lord Jesus. He's not just the Lord of the Jews. He's not just some local deity for this people in one part of the world. No, he is Lord of all. He says, verse 37, "The word, I say, you know, was published throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem." Now, so far, probably Cornelius was familiar with that. Doubtless he couldn't have served very long in that country without hearing about the great teacher, Jesus of Nazareth, the tremendous wonder worker, the man who went about doing good and healing people. No doubt he had heard about him. But now imagine the embarrassment of the Jewish preacher as he's coming into the Gentile and tells him about the great privilege of the message that God has given to Israel in sending his son, the Messiah of Israel, the Lord Jesus Christ, sending them to the people. And what does it say at the end of verse 39? It says, "whom they slew and hanged on a tree." Now that's an amazing thing, isn't it? The truth of John 1, that he came unto his own, and his own received him not. What a terrible, tragic thing that is. That when the Lord Jesus came and fulfilled all of the prophecies of the Old Testament and all of the clear indicators that showed his identity to be God manifest in the flesh, that showed him to be the promised Savior, what did men do with him? What did Jewish men do with him who particularly should have recognized him? Well, they put him on a cross and they killed him, didn't they? A terrible, foul murder, not only of an innocent man, but it was very deicide, the killing of God. for that one who was killed there was God manifest in the flesh. And that was a horrible crime, and something which the nation yet is suffering for in the world today. But please don't think that's an excuse for all the anti-Semitism that goes on in the world. Hitler will find no mercy from God for the Holocaust. Neither will Himmler or Mengele or any of the other perpetrators of that foul deed. Nor will the modern-day skinheads or these crazy right-wingers in the Ku Klux Klan and the Aryan Nation and other people that we have, even in some in this own community here in Berks County. No, God's not going to show them mercy, because God wants to have mercy on the nation of Israel. Yes, the Jews killed their Messiah, but the Gentiles had a hand in it too, don't you remember? There were Romans there too, and doubtless people of many other nations. And the Gentiles put that Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. And ultimately, if you want to get around to assigning blame, you've got to come square to the fact that since all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, that all of our sins put the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, whether we lived in the 1st century A.D. or whether we live in the 21st century A.D., the Lord Jesus Christ, a God who doesn't create people for the mere pleasure of damning them, although some people sadly will be damned, and some will suffer penalty for their sins for all eternity because they reject the provision He has made in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. But what the message of Joppa tells us is that God wants this message to go out to the ends of the earth and to save all people and to bring Jew and Gentile in and make of them in this age one body, to make them all part of the church, and even in future generations to have the gospel carried out in future dispensations, to have the gospel carried out to the four corners of the globe so that all may have a chance to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and to be saved and to be brought into God's wonderful program of salvation. What a tremendous God we have. How much Joppa teaches us about His salvation. So the next time you hear about Tel Aviv on the news, be thankful to God that He's a saving God, a God who has extended the gospel to Jew and Gentile alike and is saving people even in our very wicked age. Our Father, we thank Thee tonight for the Lord Jesus Christ and for the provision He has made at the cross. We pray, Father, that we wouldn't be reluctant like Jonah to share this with anyone, but like Peter, we'd be obedient and go forth carrying this message and preach the unsearchable riches of Christ, whether from pulpit or in the street, Father, in our homes or at school or at work, wherever we may be, Father, that we might be witnesses unto Him and unto Thee. We just pray Thee to bless Thy people, bless those who are here tonight. Pray for any who might be without Christ. We ask that they turn to Him while He may be found. In the Lord Jesus' name we pray it. Amen.